Galatians chapter 5. This morning, we spent time looking at a vital aspect of our freedom in Christ. And that freedom was freedom from sin. We spoke of the reality that those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, who have recognized our sin, recognized our need for salvation, and then accepted the gift that Jesus Christ has offered unto us through his death on the cross, those who have accepted that gift are that now free from sin, wherein the scriptures describe us as having been in bondage, a slave master to our sin, because we were born with a sinful nature. We were born with that propensity. Then when we are saved, we have been taken out of the bondage to our sin and been given the freedom to serve God in truth. From Romans 6, 15 through 23, we understood that we have been freed from sin and serve righteousness. Yet, we also understand, as we looked this morning, that the weakness of our flesh means that there is still a daily battle that we must face, a battle to deny our flesh and to be yielded to the Spirit of God. Romans 6:19 was kind of the capstone or the key to that passage where Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of the flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to unrighteousness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And we spoke about that this morning. But you know, the charge to deny our flesh in Scripture does not exclusively speak of avoiding those thoughts, those actions, and those intentions that are directly opposed to God. Those things that we would look at typically as sin. That impure thought life. That language that we shouldn't use. Those places we shouldn't go. Those things we shouldn't do. Those things we shouldn't wear. Oftentimes we think when we think of denying the flesh, those are the things we think of. The opportunity that we have in our lives to live in a way that is righteous. And yet, our flesh has another propensity as well. This other propensity is one that is far more subversive, but it is just as much living in the flesh, just as much living in our old man. When we are in open rebellion to God, when we are doing those things that are clearly spoken of in God's word that we should not be doing, when we are offending those things that are clearly elaborated in God's word, lying, stealing, cheating, being dishonest with our finances, those sorts of things, it's very obvious that we're walking in the flesh, that we're doing that which does not please God. But our flesh can also work through our attempts at good works to work in us a self-righteousness whereby we convince ourselves that we, through our own abilities, have some ability in and of ourselves to please God. So, on the one side of the spectrum, we have our flesh that wants to do these things that are wrong. Wants to lust. Wants to cheat. Wants to steal. Wants to lie. Wants to covet. Wants to hate. On the other end, we have our flesh that wants to prop itself up, wants to think that in and of itself it's good, wants to think that in myself I can get myself to heaven, wants to think that in myself I can do things that are right without God's help. And whether it's this end of the spectrum or this end of the spectrum, they're both the flesh. They're both us. One is open rebellion against God and sin. The other is self-righteousness in sin. This tendency leads down a path of personal sufficiency, whereby we think that we have a right standing before God because of the things that we are doing in the name of Christ, when in reality we are simply operating in our own power and fooling ourselves into thinking that we're pleasing God. This term there's many terms that describe this sort of a person. The most common term that you'll find in Christian circles today is the term legalism. And it's defined in this way. trusting in our own personal ability and righteousness to give us standing before God. And that standing is either for salvation or for spirituality. For those who are already born again, perhaps we have trusted in Christ for salvation, as we're commanded to do, but now we're trusting in our own works to give us a right standing before God, to incur favor with God. For those who have never been saved, perhaps we feel like if we do enough good things, we recognize that God is a righteous God, that God is a holy God. So we say, okay, if I do enough good things, if I do enough things that God would like, then I'm going to get to heaven. Both of those are a form of legalism, and the scriptures say it's insufficient. Now, in the lives of believers, legalism is so dangerous because it fosters in us a pride, but it masks that pride in our good works. It hides our self-righteousness behind righteous actions, and it is dangerous. And it is insidious, and it's something that we as believers need to be very cautious about. Thus, this legalistic believer trusts in what he is doing to earn him favor with God, as opposed to trusting in the Spirit of God to guide him into righteous actions. In the case of salvation, as I said, the person is trusting in these works rather than trusting in the finished work of Christ to get him to heaven. Both aspects of legalism fall hopelessly short of God's expectation for us, and neither holds any eternal value in the eyes of God. The Epistle of Galatians, which is where you are this evening, is a letter that is devoted entirely to the denouncing of this error of legalism in the heart of believers, particularly. The letter is written to the church. It's not written to unbelievers. It's written to those who have already accepted Christ, those who have been genuinely born again by belief in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. Paul spends the first two chapters of this epistle, as our English Bible divides the book, describing his own experience of salvation and the ministry whereby he had been given, and then the Jerusalem Council made it abundantly clear, as we would see in the book of Acts, that the Gentiles who were saved were not expected to adhere to the law of Moses in order to be considered obedient believers or to be considered servants of God. In the chapter, Paul even recounts a time where he, of necessity, had to rebuke the Apostle Peter. Because the Apostle Peter, in a mixed gathering, separated himself from the Gentiles and went and ate exclusively with the Jews. And it was more of a pressure thing, where he felt as though he was compelled by culture to do that. And the Apostle Paul had to stand up before everybody and rebuke Peter for this action, whereby he seemed to make some differentiation between the Gentile and the Jew in Christ. Paul's conclusion at the end of Galatians chapter 2 was this. You can look at it with me if you'd like. Galatians 2, beginning in 16, reading through verse 21. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is no man who will stand before God one day and be able to cite any good work he has done as the means by which he should be allowed into heaven. There will be no good work that you will, that when you stand before God one day and say, God, you should let me into heaven because I have done this, where God would say, yes, that's true, come into heaven. The only answer before God that, that is valid is because I have believed on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. Verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If, as a believer, the things you are doing are what causes righteousness within you. If righteousness is based upon a checklist, then everything Christ did is vain. Everything Christ did is empty. Everything Christ did is worthless. That's what Paul is saying. Paul continues in chapters 3 and 4 to remind them, if they have been saved by grace alone, apart from the works of the law, it is foolish to think that keeping the law can then earn them a particular favor with God, or can allow them to maintain the salvation that was secured through Jesus Christ. Thus Paul states in Galatians 3, let's continue, verses 1 through 6. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? In other words, were you saved by your works, or by responding in faith to the word of God as you heard it? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? If you began by being saved by faith alone, now if you live a life in your own effort to please God, is that what's going to please God? No. He says, the exact same way that you were saved by the power of God is how you have to live the Christian life if you want to please God. By His power. Verse 4. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul continues there in Galatians chapter 3, and he uses Abraham as an example of a man who lived his entire life dependent upon God's work in him, as opposed to his own work. Abraham was saved, according to Genesis 15:6, when he put his faith in the revealed word of God concerning God's promises. Immediately following this time where Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, God put Abraham into a deep sleep and made a one-sided covenant whereby God took animals and, well, he asked Abraham to take animals, to cut them in half, put one half of the animal on one side of this pit, the other half on the other side of this pit. This was customary for a covenant of the day. And typically what would happen in the covenant is the two people that were making the covenant would walk through the blood as it flowed down from either side of that carcass. And as they walked through the blood, that covenant would be sealed, whereby each man said, I'm going to hold up my end of the bargain. And if I don't hold up my end, or if you don't hold up your end, then let the blood, our blood, be spilled like the blood of these animals for not holding up our end of the bargain. It was the strongest covenant that a person could make when they would do this particular covenant with the animals. But in this particular case, we recall, I've said it before, what God did. God had Abraham cut those animals in half, put one on one side, put one on the other. Abraham was told to wait until the end of the day for this covenant to be enacted. So all day, Abraham was chasing the buzzards away from these carcasses, keeping these clean, waiting for the covenant. And when it was time, God put Abraham in a deep sleep. And while he was in a deep sleep, the glory of God passed through that blood on its own. Abraham never had the chance to pass through it. What God was telling Abraham on that day was that I'm going to make a covenant with you, and you have no obligation to it. There is no effort that you have to put into this covenant. I am making the covenant, and I am swearing by myself that I will enact everything that I am promising to you today. And that was the picture that that covenant reflected. It was a covenant entirely based upon God's faithfulness, and it was entirely God's responsibility to perform the promises that He had given. In chapter 4, Paul continues to use this life of Abraham to compare the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. He compares the Mosaic covenant to Ishmael, who we read about just this evening. the son of Hagar, Sarai's handmaid, and states very clearly that those who keep the law were no more a part of the new covenant, salvation by grace through faith, than Ishmael was a part of the promises that were given to Isaac. We saw in Genesis 21 just this evening that God, when Sarah said, cast out that handmaid and her son, and Abraham was grieved. But God said, no, it's okay. Because Isaac is the seed through whom my promises will come. Not salvation. It was the seed through whom the Abrahamic promises, these promises that were unconditional, would come. In that same way, the new covenant is not found through the law, but found through grace. Our salvation is not found through the law. That law is like Ishmael, who was cast out. Not to say that it wasn't blessed. Ishmael was still blessed, was he not? But it was not the promise. The promise was through Isaac. The promise is through grace, through Christ. That's the parallel. And that brings us to Galatians chapter 5. That was all context. There's my introduction. That brings us to Galatians chapter 5. Following this great contrast between the law and grace, Paul writes these words. Look with me in Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which troubled you. We will stop there for now. I would like us to see this evening three great freedoms. We're talking about freedom today. Three great freedoms regarding the believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law from Galatians chapter 5. The first freedom that we see is in verses 1 through 6. You are free from the law. It earns you no favor with God. You are free from the law. It earns you no favor with God. Paul's command in Galatians 5:1 is this: stand fast in your liberty. For years, when I read this passage, I thought that the liberty that Paul was speaking of was the liberty we spoke of this morning. The liberty over sin. The ability that we have to live outside of the power of sin upon our lives. That we should stand fast in our freedom that Christ has provided from sin. But you know, if we look in the context, that's not at all what Paul is speaking of, is it? If we read the context, and I just spent a good chunk of time summarizing the context for you, Paul has been speaking of the superiority of salvation, of the covenant of promise, over the covenant of works found in the law. When Paul is commanding the Galatian believers, and by extension, commanding us as God's church, to stand fast in our liberty, he is commanding us to stand fast in the liberty that we have from the constraints of having to live lives in conformity to a set of written laws in order to please God. To prove his point, Paul uses an example in Galatians 5, and he uses a powerful example, the example of circumcision. According to Genesis chapter 17, any seed of Abraham who was not circumcised had no part in the promises of God that were made to Abraham. In Jewish law, circumcision was probably one of the most essential laws to maintain. Literally, physical circumcision for the Israelites was the link that they had to the blessings and covenant promises of God. Now, this particular example is even more powerful Because circumcision was not rooted simply in the law of Moses, was it? Circumcision went all the way back to Genesis 17, went all the way back to Abraham, went all the way back prior to the giving of the law. And so this example, through this example, Paul makes it very clear that any man who would tell you that you must be circumcised in order to be saved, or be circumcised in order to have a right relationship with God, to have a part in the blessings of salvation, is attempting to strip away the grace wherein you stand. And that's powerful. That was powerful as Paul wrote this, particularly to the Galatians, because circumcision was so deeply rooted with the covenant in the mind of the Jew. And yet Paul says, this new covenant, this salvation, is not about do this, do this, do this. It's beyond that. It's about living in the power of the Spirit, not in the letter of the law. So Paul reminds us that through the Spirit, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, verse 5. We've defined hope many times. Why not? Let's do it again. Can anyone tell me the definition of hope? Taylor's not here to bail everyone out. The definition of hope. Evan. A joyful and earnest expectation. Very good. The highest degree of well-founded expectation of good. Hope is not a fearful longing, but a joyful and earnest expectation. Paul tells us that we wait through the Spirit for the hope of righteousness by faith. So what is the hope of righteousness? Well, the hope of righteousness is that which we've been learning about in Ephesians. It's eternal life. It's the adoption of sons. It's the privilege of one day standing before God blameless, unreprovable, unblameable in His sight. So all of those blessings, the hope of righteousness, are not tied to the law, but they are tied to the Spirit. It's not tied to what I can do for God. It's tied to what Christ has already done for me. I wait for it by faith, not by effort. I don't earn it. I receive it. And so Paul concludes that in Christ, circumcision has no effect. Now, does that mean that circumcision is absolutely unprofitable? Well, no, it doesn't. Because for the Israelite, for the descendant of Abraham, they are still awaiting the fulfillment of their covenant promises. So would it be unprofitable for an Israelite, a modern-day Jew, to be circumcised the eighth day as they are called to do in the Scriptures? Not necessarily. But would it be unprofitable for you and I to attempt to keep these manners of the law in some conception that by doing so we are going to be right with God? Yes. It's unnecessary. In Christ, keeping the law does nothing to affect my standing before God, either for salvation or by favor. But in Christ, God is not going to disannul the covenant promises from me of the new covenant, salvation, because I didn't do some external rite. And so Paul is making this point very clearly. Having thus established the warning, Paul then turned to more immediate matters of concern, which brings us to our second point. Our first point, we are free from the law. The law earns us no favor with God. As these points continue, they'll start to make a little more sense as they come together. Our second point we see, you are free from the law so that you might reject self-righteous judgment. You are free from the law so that you might reject self-righteous judgment. We already read verses 7 through 13. Look down at verse 15. He says, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. In verses 7 through 13, Paul then asks a question. Who is it among you that is telling you these lies? Who is the person among you that has told you these falsehoods, that you must be circumcised in order to be saved or in order to have a right standing before God? It is apparent that there was a false teacher in their midst, one that was convincing people of this false truth. Paul insists that this error must not only be pointed out, but must also be rooted out. And notice his warning in verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Oftentimes we use this phrase in reference to those wicked acts of rebellion against God, where we would have a sin in our lives and that sin would taint our ability to serve God properly. That even that little leaven leavens the whole lump, be it our lives, be it our homes, be it our churches. But if we keep this warning in context, what we find is that Paul's warning against leaven is not necessarily regarding openly sinful men, but the man who is teaching very subtle false doctrine that threatens to confuse the hearts and minds of believers from the truth of the gospel. This man was teaching good works, but he was teaching them in self-sufficiency, in self-righteousness. Good works in my own power and not through the power of the Spirit. And why is this so important? Why is it so important? Why would Paul be warning them so vehemently? Why would he say, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Because legalism, trusting in ourselves to earn favor with God, always leads to self-righteousness. Always leads to self-righteousness. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. See, Paul here is warning against the flesh. But when we look in context, he's not just warning against covetousness and lying and stealing. He's warning against those who would be seeking in their own power to serve God. When we rest in some law, when we rest in some rules to earn us favor with God, we are in fact resting in the same flesh that Christ died to give us power over, in order that we can serve God not in our own power, but in the power of the Spirit of God. And when we are relying upon our own power, our own flesh to please God, then the standard by which we begin to determine our godliness very quickly becomes whether we are doing better, being more godly, doing more godly things than those around us. And all of a sudden, we are starting to look at the people around us and saying, am I doing better than him? What is he doing wrong that I'm doing right? And we begin to bite and devour one another. We begin to pick each other apart. Whereas we are supposed to look upon one another, love one another, exhort one another, be encouraging to one another, lift one another up in the things we're doing right, edify one another, and even rebuke one another in the things we're doing wrong. When we begin to trust in our own selves, when we begin to say the things that I'm doing are earning me favor with God, we begin looking at everyone else and saying, what are they doing to earn favor with God? What am I doing better than them? How am I doing it better? Am I pleasing God because I'm doing this more than they are? Do you see how foolish that is? God did not give us liberty in Christ so that we could submit ourselves to a checklist in order to be right with God. You cannot gauge your spirituality based upon whether you're doing better or worse than someone else in a moral code. That means that you are not right with God simply because you read your Bible every day, or because you read it more than someone else that you know. That means you are not right with God simply because you come to church every week, or because you go to church more than other people that you know. That means you are not right with God simply because you give money to the church, or because you give more than somebody else does. That means you are not right with God simply because you have a Christian family, or you perceive that you live in a Christian nation, or you have Christian friends, or because you are more Christian than someone else that you know. See, the standard is not what I can do and therefore what I'm doing better than another. The standard is not how many times I can check something good off my list. The standard is Christ and living in the power of the Spirit. We could paint a scenario quite easily, could we not? A scenario of a church wherein they have standards similar to ours. That's a good thing. They do their best to come before the Lord and to worship Him in a manner that is upright. And so they dress up. They do so because they want to honor God. They want to bring their best to God. And they have the traditional hymns because they feel as though those hymns best reflect proper worship. And they do their best to read the Bible in their services and to guide and to lead their church in a way that is proper. But over time, something begins to happen in the church. And the people begin to think that those things that they are doing, the way in which they dress, the music that they play, the way their service is arranged, the fact that they leave and they don't go to a movie theater, or they won't watch a PG-13 or an R movie, or they won't go to the bar on a Saturday night, and they begin to look at all of those things that they do or don't do, and they begin to say, yeah, we're a pretty godly bunch of folks. And now they're starting to gauge their godliness based upon what they're doing and what they're not doing. And then you know what happens? Brother Bob starts doing something that Brother Joe doesn't believe is good. And now all of a sudden, Brother Joe feels he's more spiritual than Brother Bob. And Sister Sue doesn't like what Sister Jane was wearing to church that day. And so Sister Sue begins to think that Sister Jane isn't very right with God anymore. And Sister Jane saw Brother Bob somewhere that he wasn't supposed to be in her mind. And Brother Joe saw Sister Sue somewhere where he perceived is wrong. And all of a sudden, this family, this group of believers, is so busy gauging their spirituality next to everyone else's spirituality and believing that everyone is doing what's wrong or doing what's right because they're conforming to these standards or they're not conforming to these standards, that they're biting and devouring one another and they're consuming one another until the church just has to go two ways or three ways or four ways, and that church is only an empty shell of everything that it once was. And that church is not an empty shell because they allowed the world into the church. That church becomes an empty shell because they didn't guard against the flesh that was in them. That is the warning. And so the question comes to mind. Pastor, these things that we could mention, these things like reading our Bible every day, like going to church, these are good things. These are important things. These are things that the Bible wants us to do. But you tell me that they don't in and of themselves mean that I'm a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. How can I know the difference? How can I know if I'm doing these things for the right reason? If I'm doing them the way I'm supposed to, or if I'm doing them legalistically? And that brings us to our final point, verses 14 and verse 16. You are free from the law so that you can be led by the Spirit. You are free from the law, not so you can submit yourself to a new law to gauge your spirituality. You are free from the law so that you can be led by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We read verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul states in verse 14 that all the law, every single ordinance that a man could think of, that a man could possibly put on his checklist, that he could have possibly pulled out of God's word in order to please God, can be summed up in one command: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. With this statement, Paul gives a test whereby you can know whether what you are doing is legalism or earnest obedience to God. Galatians 5:22 and 23, just a few verses further in the text, tell us of those particular attributes that are manifestations of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. Verses 22 and 23 say this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." And Paul writes at the end there, "Against such there is no law." There is no law that would ever forbid any of those. We then see the great commandment in verse 16 that we are to walk in the Spirit. And when we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How is it that we can know the difference between godly obedience and legalism? What is the fruit of your actions? When you read your Bible, does that daily Bible reading instill in you a self-righteous piety whereby you feel as though because you've read your Bible for the day that you and God are good? That because you've read your Bible for the day that you're all right? That you can look at your brother or your sister or your neighbor or your whoever and say, "I know they didn't read their Bible today, so I must be doing okay"? Or, when you read your Bible, does it bring about the fruit of the Spirit? Does it bring about in your heart a love, a joy, a long-suffering, that gentleness, that goodness, that faith? Does it make you earnestly want more out of God's Word? Earnestly make you want to know God more? What's the fruit of your Scripture reading? That will tell you whether you're doing it legalistically or whether you're doing it in the Spirit. Does your faithful church attendance satisfy your conscience that you have done your duty to God? Okay, good. I made it to church. I was a little bit under the weather, but I made it, so I'm good to go for the week. Or does it work about in your heart the fruit of the Spirit? Or does your church attendance allow you to say, "Well, brother so-and-so came in the morning service, but not the evening service, and I made it to the morning service and the evening service, so we must be a more spiritual I must be a more spiritual person. We must be a more spiritual family than so and so." That is the biting and the devouring. That is a legalistic tendency in our hearts to prop ourselves up in self-righteousness. Or does coming to the house of God, worshiping among the believers in God, faithful church attendance, instill in us that reality that yes, because of this, I am living out the fruit of the Spirit better in my life? Does that suit you wear or that skirt that you wear cause you to judge others that perchance don't wear such things to church? Well, clearly, they don't have a right relationship with God because... Or does it work out in your heart a greater desire to honor God in every decision? A greater desire to bring our best before God at all times? Is it working out in us self-righteous piety? Or is it working out in us the fruit of the Spirit? That's the gauge. That's the gauge between walking in the Spirit and legalistic tendencies. Is your giving to church driven by a lust that says, "If I know that God says that He'll provide and that when I give to God, He will bountifully give back, and so if I give to God, He'll give more to me. Or if I give to God, I'll get more in return. Or if I give to God, then I'll get recognized as being godly because I've given to Him. When I give to God, maybe I can make sure that brother so-and-so sees me give, so that he'll recognize, or I've given more. I've put more offerings in the plate this month than so-and-so has given." Or is our giving to God a work that is manifested out of a heart of faith, knowing that God was faithful to provide before, He'll be faithful to provide again, a desire to support the work of God as it's being done both in Buffalo and around the world? See, we need to try our hearts, discern the spirits, understand why we do what we do. Do we have that tendency toward legalism in our hearts? or are our tendencies, our exercises unto godliness, which are good, are they manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in their intentions and in their results? That is the difference between a legalistic Christian and a spiritual Christian. I would encourage you as we close not to let so-called Christian culture fool you into thinking that because you don't watch certain movies, or because you don't dress a certain way, or because you faithfully attend church, or because you give to that church faithfully, that you are a legalist. That's what modern Christian culture will tell you. Because you don't do this and don't do that, that means that you are a legalist. Don't allow them to paint that label onto you. That's not what legalism is about. Legalism is not about people who are adhering strictly to the Word of God. That's godliness. Legalism is the differentiation between my motive in doing what I do. But likewise, as you do what you do, never take for granted that legalism has not crept into your heart. This is the beauty and the burden of this Christian life which we live. We don't live according to a checklist. You know how much easier this Christian life would be if I could just have my checklist, run down that checklist every week, and if I got everything on that list, then I was a spiritual Christian? How much easier would it be if all I had to do to be spiritual was read my Bible every day, say a prayer, go to church 3 times a week, dress a certain way, talk a certain way, not do this and do that? How easy would that Christian life be? I know exactly what I have to do. All I have to do is do it and check it off the list. But see, God hasn't designed it that way. And God hasn't designed it that way because He expects us to be living this life in faith, a moment by moment leading, guiding by the Holy Spirit as found through the Word of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that if we're going to do what God has asked us to do, if we're going to be spiritual believers, we have to be in constant fellowship with God. We cannot effectively live a Spirit-filled life that God has called us to live if we are not right with God. And that's a high calling. But it's a calling that, if you have been born again, you can do through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life, as we maintain proper fellowship with God by confessing sins and conforming ourselves to the Word of God. And so, I would ask for 2 groups of people this evening. Perhaps you are sitting in your seat and you say, "Pastor, I've never even been saved. I am not even a part of this new covenant. I'm not even indwelled by the Holy Spirit as the Scriptures teach. I have never accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior." And if that is you this evening, then the Scriptures clearly teach, well, most of this message wasn't for you, but the Scriptures do teach very clearly that the things that we do can never, ever get us to heaven. The good works that we would do, the things that we don't do, the bad things that we don't do, that's not the standard between heaven and hell. The standard has always been belief on Jesus Christ alone. First, we have to recognize that we're sinners. We have to understand that because we have sinned, we deserve to go to hell. And not only do we deserve to go to hell, but because of our sin, we are on our way to hell. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. We know what that verse means. That God loved a sinful world so much that He sent His Son Jesus Christ to come to this earth to proclaim the good news of the gospel and then to die on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, bearing the punishment which you deserved, in order that Jesus Christ might then have the authority to pardon and to forgive the sins of mankind, and to accept all those as righteous who would believe on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. We must see that we're a sinner. We must see that Jesus Christ died to save us from our sin. But then finally, we must accept that for ourselves. It's not good enough just to know that Jesus Christ lived, just to know that Jesus Christ is God, even to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from your sins, even to know that Jesus Christ's blood covers the sins of the world. That's not enough. If we don't accept that truth for ourselves, if we don't turn to God, if we don't appropriate it, if we don't believe on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved, the scriptures say that we're still on our way to hell. But it's a free gift. Jesus Christ paid the price, and he offers the gift of salvation. And he says, whosoever will, whoever will believe on the name of Jesus Christ, accept that gift, will be saved. And can begin to live this life in the power of the Spirit. And so the first question is, have you ever been saved? Have you ever had that point in your life where you have believed on Jesus Christ, turned to God, and been saved from your sin? If you have not, I encourage you, before the night is done, talk to someone. Talk to me, talk to someone else. Get that taken care of tonight. But for those of us who are here and who have been saved, we consider this second freedom of the day. The first freedom was freedom from sin. Tonight's freedom, freedom from the law. It is a freedom. We have the freedom to walk in the Spirit. My question is, how are you doing? This Wednesday is Independence Day. Are you truly standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free? Or have you submitted yourself again? Have you become entangled again with the yoke of bondage? Have you submitted yourself to a law that you have been freed from? Have you allowed your self-righteous flesh to draw you away into that very same pride that characterized you before your salvation? I encourage us all to search our hearts this evening, because particularly in our circles, this is a tendency that we need to fight. I think in many ways, this tendency, this temptation in the flesh, might be more tempting for we who are in conservative Christian circles than maybe even the sin aspect that we talked about this morning. It might be more tempting for us to have this self-righteousness in our lives than it might be even for us to cheat or to steal or to lie. Both do not exhibit the power of the Spirit. Both are contrary to the design that God has set up for us in this Christian life. Let's search our hearts this evening, and let's ensure that everything that we're doing in the name of God is done through the power of God and yields the results of the fruit of the Spirit of God. Let's pray together.